Well, if you would, open up your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 38. And we've got the Lord responding to Job, and with things that Job has been questioning him, as you know, or challenging God. Last week we read God's first response. We'll go ahead and begin in chapter 38, verse 2, and read through the first few verses, and we'll begin some new material. It says, as God began speaking, he says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Now, when he was speaking, the climate around it would be similar possibly to what we have tonight, because it says he's speaking out of the storm. So storm has blown in, and they thought it was going to start raining and stuff. And all of a sudden, God starts speaking out of the storm to them. So first of all, they're terrified by the storm because, again, it's a natural phenomenon that's out of their control, and it can become very intense. But then out of this storm, besides that, comes a spiritual phenomena. God begins speaking out of the storm. So here he begins. He says, the beginning of his questions where he told Job, "I want you to answer me." He doesn't say to Job, "I'm going to show you some things you don't know." He plays the role of a son that says, "Well, I guess you know so much, Job. I'll go ahead and ask you some questions. You shoot me back the answers, and we'll take it from there. So I'm sure you'll know these things. So where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" Well, Job can't answer that. First of all, "I don't know where I was. Tell me if you understand." Well, I don't even understand the question. Job's response probably was in his mind. "Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." Job's thinking, "Surely I don't know. If I wasn't there, if I didn't know where I was, how can I know who was doing it?" So God is just expressing to him the position that Job really finds himself in. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? And then God gives a little bit of a visual account here that only he would know, since he was there. How would anybody know that while he was doing that, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? The only way anyone would know that is if they were there. Job was thinking, "I didn't know the answers to the question, let alone knowing the details of what was taking place, that all this singing was taking place and the shouting that was going on." So what God is doing for Job in this situation is reducing his confidence down to a place where he's going to have to completely give up on himself and realize, "My only hope is going to be in God, in Jehovah, the one who has done all these things." The questioning has just begun. And you can see what's taking place to Job. You can see, again, as we mentioned last week, the pressure just being taken from him as he's been hoping in himself and trying to solve all these problems. And God finally comes and says, "Listen, you can't even begin to know the problems." And Job suddenly is going to realize, "I don't understand the problem, so how can I solve the problems? I'm just going to have to turn it over to God and let God take care of it." And you can see the confidence beginning to grow in Job's life, not in himself, but when he places his confidence back in God as his faith begins to grow. It almost appears to be the negative thing. "Oh, these are more problems than I can deal with." But it becomes so extent that he just finally gives up. Verse 8 begins some new information here. It says, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" Here's where God gives him one of the most powerful things we have on earth. And most of these things that God is going to deal with Job on are going to be things that Job can see. He's not going to talk about it. And just imagine what he could do to Job if he began asking questions about the spiritual world. And Job's never seen it. He's never been there. He's just going to ask him questions about things that Job can actually see. He's going to ask him questions about great natural occurrences that Job can see. And Job's going to realize, "Boy, I don't really even understand the things I see." And, you know, the next question would be, "Well, then how can you understand things you can't see?" And he begins talking about the waters. And the waters are, when you look at the whole picture, one of the most powerful forces we have on the earth. The waves, the amount of water, the dependence we have for it for life. So God just starts off with one of the most powerful things on earth, the waters. And he says, basically what he's saying is, "I was the one who created it." He says, "I brought it from the womb." Now, it's interesting. Not so much interesting, but it's important to note here that in the ancient mythology, they had an occurrence where through God and nature uniting, it gave birth to our world. And that would be a mythology way of putting it. And God bypasses all these things and presents himself, although he talks about a womb and a birth of the waters, he puts himself outside of it as the creator who's actually control. He is outside of our world. We must remember that. God is not part of our world. He is outside of our world. And that's where Paul writes, everything has its movement and life in God. And God is outside of it. He's controlling all of it. He's seeing it. He is not part of this domain that He's created. And this talking about waters, again, is the creation act. Let's look at a couple other verses here when we look at this. Go to Psalms chapter 93, if we could, please. This is something that's going to be brought up by many of the writers in the Bible, talking about the waters. And even Jesus Himself is going to deal with the waters when He's on earth in His ministry. In Psalm chapter 93, verse 1, God, or the writer there, writes, "The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established and cannot be moved." We talked this morning about some of the things that we see as far as the earth and our care of the earth and the world view of the earth, and then the Christian view of the earth. The Christian view of the earth is presented here, and it says, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Meaning, God put it here, and when He's done, He'll remove it. Nothing's going to happen to the earth that's not in God's plan, not in God's control. It says, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. And it begins to talk about the seas. But there again, we just saw in that previous verse about the waters having boundaries set for them and how they can't pass, and God's in control of the waters. Reminds you of the other thing we could bounce off from this morning is the idea of global warming. And I don't even claim to be an expert to know all the things that people are talking about. And it may indeed be a problem. And maybe it's not a problem. I'm not sure. But they talk about how everything's warming up and how all the glaciers and the ice caps are melting and we're going to flood the earth and we're just eventually going to just be all, we have to turn into fish and just live in this planet of water. And maybe that's true. Maybe that's taking place. But I do know that in that verse in Job, it says God has established boundaries that it cannot pass over. Now, we will have floods, coming up on the shores. But I think when God says, I've established boundaries, not until He's ready is He going to allow the earth to be completely flooded again. Because He says, I've established boundaries. But then you remember back in Genesis where He did flood the earth. And when He got done doing that, He says, I'll never do that again. Now, was that global warming that took place in the days of Noah? It was God's judgment. He says, I did it once. I'm not going to do it again. So there's a Christian view of global warming. Maybe we do have a problem. Maybe our sea lions are going to go up higher than we'd want them to. But we're never going to flood the earth. It may change our climate. It may change our environment. But we're not going to destroy the earth by flooding it and becoming a big ball of water. Because, first of all, Scripture indicates that it cannot happen. Well, if Scripture's not accurate, then it could happen. But based on the idea that the Word of God is true and God's promises are faithful, the earth will never have a global warming to the extent that we're all going to just become, an aquatic environment. Another verse that I'd like to look at, if we could, is in let's go to Psalm 89. Just flip back a couple of them here. We got a couple good ones coming here, I hope. So this, what does that mean? This is not a good one, I guess. Psalm 89, verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain, and your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it." And it goes on and continues talking about that. But what we'd like to see in that, besides the idea that the angels are mentioned several times there, it mentions the assembly of the holy ones, the heavenly beings, the council of the holy ones, all in the presence of God there. So it's talking about the angels in the presence of God. And then it says that He is the one that rules over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, He stills them. So again, the most powerful force in the world, again, would be the waves crashing on the earth. And the danger, global warming is a reality in the sense that if things were to change and all the waters were to melt, we would have a universal flood or a world flood. We could be covered by water with all the water that could melt off the ice caps and all the water that's in the earth and all. That is possible. Scientifically, that is possible. But God is indicating to Job, even at this time, it won't happen. I will not allow it to happen. I am in control of the most of all the things you've got to fear. We could flood this place in 40 days and have it over with. But Job, it's not going to happen. I rule over the surging sea, the very dangerous sea. Something in this verse that I want to point out and pass, because it's going to come up again later on in the Lord speaking to Job, is that term Rahab. It says, you crushed Rahab like one of the slain. And there's so many things today. There's two or three lines of thinking as far as creation. And I personally have an idea that what I believe, and I'm not ready to present it completely yet because I still have some questions, and I may always have questions, but I'm under the impression that God created the world many, many years ago, maybe, you know, ages ago, and during a rebellion with Lucifer, Lucifer was cast down and the earth was flooded during a time called the Luciferian Flood, and then when God came back later, he had those 6 days of recreation where he recreated the earth and put man on it to rule it for, you know, this period of time that we're on it now today. And then he's going to come back and establish his kingdom and go into the millennial kingdom. Now, that would require that there would be, that would require an earth that is millions of years old, possibly. That would require that there was ages before mankind. But there's enough good scholars and good people that it's not something that I want to jump in with both feet and say that's true, because there's so many good scholars that say that the earth is, you know, 6,000 years old. That God showed up 6,000 years ago, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, boom, here we are, and we're here today. That leaves many questions, again, scientifically and possibly scripturally on things like, you know, dinosaurs, the stars. Now, all those things could have been put there like they are. I mean, the question is, again, the tree that God put in the Garden of Eden, how old was it? Well, it was one day old. Well, did it have annual rings on it for each year? Or did it have just one big, you know, one big ring? You know, Adam and Eve, did they have belly buttons? It's the whole idea, it's like all these things, were they created with time built in? And if the world was built with time built into it, then again, that could be possible. If time was not built in, then we've got indication that the planet is very old. One of the things that as I come across here, remember in Job that we just read, it talks about God bringing water from the womb. It was not something that he had to conquer. In mythology, the gods conquered the planet. They conquered the water. It was evil versus good, and they had to overcome. And finally, the good God overcame the evil God and took over the planet. When we talked in Job about the water, it talked about a birth where God created the water. He brought it forth. No violence, no battle, no enemies. In the beginning, God had no enemies. You understand? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It didn't say in the beginning, God conquered the heavens and the earth. He created them and they were. No problem. But we keep running into verses, again, we keep running into verses in the Old Testament that indicate that there was a battle where he conquered the seas, where he conquered Rahab or the Leviathan. We're going to see these verses coming in, where it appeared there was a chaos situation on the earth, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And chaos was filling the earth, and God came and says, let there be light. So he takes a world that was perfect, that had become chaotic, and recreates it for us today, or during our time on the earth. All I'm presenting to you tonight is the idea that I think there was probably a time of chaos before man got on the earth. A time for Lucifer's fall. Satan would have had a fall then in 6 days to the earth. And these are some questions I've got. I brought something along to kind of indicate something that's kind of interesting, I think. Because the Word of God itself is complete, and we know that. We believe that. There's no more revelation being given to us. But I think our understanding of the Word is continually growing on what is written here. For example, something that I think we'd all believe is like for the rapture of the church. That there's going to come a day where the church is going to be removed from the planet. And then is going to begin the 7 years of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation is going to be the second coming of the Lord, and he'll establish his millennial kingdom on the earth. Now, I think most of us would agree with that. That is new information. Let me show you, for example, how new that is. That is almost new in the last two or three generations. I have right here, for example, a book. It was printed in 1905. It's a small catechism. It's from the General Conference of our church held in St. Paul in 1899. It's the Evangelical Association, Bishop Thomas Bauman, and goes through and talks these things. And listen to this question. And this is what they were writing. I'm going to read something else to you here in a minute. The question is this, and it's got 304, 305 questions in it. Question 299. What will take place with those who still live at the second coming of our Lord? Are you with me on this? The second coming of our Lord. We believe in two comings of the Lord. We believe in the rapture where He appears in the sky and we will meet Him in the air. The church is taken, we meet Him in the air. We're in heaven, the tribulation begins, Daniel's last 7 weeks. And then He comes back, He lands on the Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ returns, the second coming. We talk about the rapture and the second coming. In 1905, what they wrote for the answer for the second coming is this. Listen to this. You tell me what this is referring to. The question again, what will take place with those who are still at the left at the second coming of our Lord? Who are those people? Who are left at the second coming of our Lord? Those are the people that live through the tribulation. Are you going to live through the tribulation? If the tribulation began tomorrow, would you be here? We say no, because we'd be taken off the rapture and the tribulation would begin. So would you be left there at the end of the tribulation or at the second coming? No, you wouldn't be. But watch what the answer is. The answer is, they will be transformed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. What's that a reference to? That's a scriptural reference to the rapture, where we will be transformed. Our bodies are transformed when we meet Him in the air. The dead are raised in Christ, and we'll be changed with them and meet the Lord in the air. Boom, there we are. We meet Him in the air. That's the rapture of the church. The tribulation begins. 7 years later, the Lord returns at the second coming. They've got these two lined up, and there's two more scriptures there, but they're both references to the rapture. They got the two events. They don't have a distinction. In 1905, they did not have a distinction on the difference between the second coming and the rapture of the church. 100 years later, it is very clear. Now, there are still churches. I had someone from a denominational church in our area say to me, I don't know where you get that rapture stuff from. That's not even in the Bible. Well, 100 years ago, people didn't understand it. But I think we don't even have to stretch Scripture. There's Scripture after Scripture, and it's very clear. The light has been shed on it. 100 years ago, people were confused about it. I'm going to read to you now out of a book that I had in my office. It's an encyclopedia on church history, talking about where this came from. I'll just read a little bit here. It says the discussion on the rapture and the second coming. It says, despite the attempt by dispensationalists to identify all premillennialists with peculiar aspects of their thoughts, such as the pre-tribulation rapture, it is obvious that throughout most of the history of the church, 1,800 years of history of the church, those who taught premillennialism, that means that Jesus Christ will return before the millennium. The millennium is that last 1,000 years. There are still two sets of thoughts on that. Some people think that we are going to bring in the millennium, that we will establish God's kingdom on the earth of righteousness. And then after 1,000 years of ruling, the church ruling, then Jesus Christ will say, bravo, you finally did it, and then He'll return. The Bible teaches, we believe, that it is a premillennial return, that the world is working and working, they can't get the thing figured out, and so Jesus Christ returns at the tribulation, casts the evil off the earth, sends Satan to in the bondage there in the abyss, and then establishes His kingdom and rules for 1,000 years. The reason we have a millennium of peace and righteousness is because Jesus Christ shows up and rules, not because we do it and He's proud of us and shows up at the end. So this is discussing premillennialists. So they're saying throughout church history there have been premillennialists, us that believe Jesus Christ will return before the tribulation or before the millennium. It says, they did not have such a detailed interpretation of the end times. They did not, for the first 1,800 years of the church, they could not distinguish the second coming and the rapture. There was no distinction. There's definitely people that says Jesus Christ will return and set up the 1,000-year millennium, but they never distinguished between the rapture and the second coming. Now, we believe Paul did. Paul made it very obvious. We think we read it out of the Scriptures. But no one distinguished that for 1,800 years. They didn't pick it up. So the revelation was there. It just was not understood. Listen now. It says, until the early 19th century, that'd be the 1800s, those believers who discussed the rapture and believed it would occur in conjunction with the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. It was the contribution of John Nelson Darby to eschatology, or the study of end times, that led many Christians to teach that the return of Christ would be in two stages. Darby was born in 1800 and he died in 1882. Darby, it's a church kind of guy founding some churches and some of the theology and stuff. But he was the one that began teaching it and began the spread of it. And you got to understand, when he began teaching that Jesus Christ is going to take... Listen, can you imagine hearing for the first time that there's a day coming where you will all of a sudden disappear? We'll be looking at you and you will vanish and you'll become in a spiritual body and you'll be taken off in this kind of spiritual body. And the church will just vanish like that. Can you believe the first time you heard that? It's like, now where is he getting this? Well, I think we understand it from, at least we teach it from the Bible. But it was the 1800s where they first began to present that teaching. To eschatology goes on in two stages. One for his saints at the rapture, and the other with his saints to control the world at the close of the great tribulation. So it goes on and says, and here's something. It says, Darby's ideas had wide influence in Britain and the United States. Many evangelicals became pre-tribulationists through the preaching of the interdenominational evangelists of the 19th and 20th centuries. The Scofield Reference Bible picked up on this, and some of you guys may have a Scofield. They picked up on this. And leading Bible institutes and graduate schools of theology, such as Dallas Theological Seminary. Have you heard of that? Talbot Seminary. And how about this one? Grace Theological Seminary. There's three of them mentioned. Dallas, Talbot, and Grace Theological Seminary are mentioned. This is an encyclopedia. Also contributed to the popularity of this view. During the troubled times of the 1960s, how many were alive in the 1960s? There was a revival of the pre-tribulational view on a popular level through the books of Hal Lindsey and the ministries of preachers and Bible teachers who use the electronic media. And it goes through and talks a little bit about this and where the ideas all came from. But again, I just found that interesting as I was going through that. I think there's much more on creation that's in the Bible that it's coming together, but as time continues on, I think things are going to become clearer and clearer, just like this idea on the rapture and tribulation. You understand, again, 100 years ago, when our church was founded, I'm not sure what the founding fathers believed when they started this church about the tribulation and the rapture, but there's a good indication of the people that started this church. Well, they started with that prophetic movement, too, where they were talking about the prophecy and stuff, so they may have known about it. But when churches were starting in the early 1900s, they had no idea of the rapture of the church. And yet it's in Scripture today. And I thought that was kind of interesting. We're talking about the waves and the waters on the earth. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 51 that I'd like to look at. Isaiah 51, where Isaiah is told a similar thing that Job is told. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 12 through 16. Job is struggling himself, and God's come to give him comfort by giving him questions that he can't answer. Now Isaiah is come, or being spoken to, God says to him, I, chapter 51, verse 12, says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? But you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day. He's speaking to Isaiah and to the people that day, saying, Who is man? You are living in fear daily. You're feared of circumstances. You're feared of things that are coming against you. You're afraid of other people. All these things. He says, who are you that you're afraid? Fear is an indication that you have forgotten God. It's not an insult. It's just something that we all deal with. When we become fearful, fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of trusting God. And when you look at circumstances and you say, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Remember Job. What could Job do? God made it very clear. Job, nothing. When you look at people that are coming against you, what am I going to do? Nothing. God says, what are you doing? He says, you forget the Lord your Maker. I have made you. And then he goes on and says this. He says, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. God is saying, you forgot the Lord your Maker. You're afraid of everything I've created, but you've forgotten the one who made it all, and I also made you. I'm the one who laid the foundations of the earth, the entire universe. I laid it down. I created it. And now I've created you and placed you here. But then you're in this big, big world. And you look at all these problems and all these situations. And you say, oh, I'm afraid of living down here on this planet. And God says, hey, you forgot about me. I created all this. You forgot about your Maker. And then he's going to, and this is the same he's doing for Job. remember, I am the one who puts you here. I'm the one who controls this. I'm able to take care of you if you'll trust me. It says in verse 14, it goes on and says, the cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. That is the same thing God is saying to us today. We are his church. He died for us. He paid for our sins. He has plans for us for eternity. He's got a plan for our lives. And here we are looking at circumstances. He's the one that churns up the sea. He's the one that churns up situations. He is still in control. We got to go to the book of Mark, if we could, please. Because God not only churned the seas up in the ancient days, Mark chapter 4, it is something that God has done, chapter 4, verse 39, it's something that Jesus Christ demonstrated even while he was on the earth. And I believe it's something that God is still doing today. God is still churning up situations and calming certain circumstances. He is still in control of everything. When it talks about the seas many times, he's using it as a reference to the nations. And again, God is in control of these things. Let's listen to this. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said, that is, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, teacher, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now you understand the situation. The seas have turned up. The seas are turning up. Now God's purpose, or the Lord's purpose for allowing the situation to occur, or getting them into the situation, are probably several. But the thing we want to look at tonight is the idea that here they are in a situation where the waves are being churned up. They are splashing against the boat. And remember, the one who created the world, the one who brought forth the waters from the womb, as it says in Job, the one who, it says in the book of Proverbs, we'll look at, was there at the act of creation. The one who is speaking to Job out of that cloud, coming down and speaking to him, is the same one here that is on this boat. This is Jesus Christ. He is the creator. He is the calmer. And watch his reaction. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? There it is again. Fear and faith. There they see the waves, and it's like the one who created the waves in the very beginning, the one who came to Job and says, Job, who are you that you question the one who controls the waters that have flooded the earth and could flood the earth at any minute? I control the waters at this very moment. He's riding in the boat with them asleep. They should have looked at him and thought, well, he's not worried about it. He's asleep. But instead, they wake him up and say, Lord, Lord, don't you care if we drown? They didn't wake him up and say, just want you to consider the situation. Maybe, you know, what should we do about this? Or everything's still okay? They woke him up and told him confidently, we are going to drown. Get ready. We're dying. And he gets up and says, oh, he says, you're afraid. What were they afraid? The reason was the same thing that was told to Isaiah. They have forgotten the Lord, their maker, the one who created and laid the foundation of the earth. They wake him up and say, Lord, Lord, your creation's going to kill you. You'd better get up. He wakes up, he says, peace, be still. And just instantly. Was that a strange phenomenon? Was that something that had never happened before? It's something that had happened several times. We don't know how many times it has taken place. Scripture records several times of it happening. But in this particular case, it happened right there in front of their eyes. What did the wind and the waves do? Were they rebellious? Did they say, no? They just did exactly what they had to do. They knew they'd been told before. They knew exactly how to respond. And it became very quiet and very, very peaceful there that day. And it goes on and says, they were terrified and asked each other a similar thing that we would ask. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Isn't that interesting that they ask, who is this? I mean, we figured that they knew who this was. This is the Lord. This is the Creator. This is Jesus Christ. And when he gets up and says, peace, be still, and it listens to him, it shocked them. Who is this man? it almost as if he's God. And it's, yeah, well, of course he is. But I challenge us that I'm sure that though we would say we trust God, that we say we have our Maker and we have confidence in Him, if we would ever pray and we would ever have an answer to prayer that drastic, we would not just say, "Thank you, Lord." We would go, "Whoa, who was that? What happened?" It would be a shock to us, just like it was a shock to the disciples. They were so much afraid, they didn't even realize. They thought Jesus was going to drown with them. And when the man that they thought was going to go down to the bottom of the sea with them stood up and says, "Peace, be still," they could not understand that. Our God is not going down the tubes. So many times we see things happening, He's not going to the bottom of the sea. His Christian faith, His church is not being destroyed. It's being challenged. But it's not like we've got to wake God up and say, "Well, it's over." It's like, no, it's not over. Nothing's going to end. The Lord is still in control. The ship is not going to go down. So that was a similar situation that we see God doing from the beginning of time. Bring it up to a reference in Job there. And also doing it in His own ministry on the earth. Just a couple more verses in Job and we'll close for tonight. In Job chapter 38, verse 12, it says, "Have you ever given orders to the morning?" Again, speaking to Job. "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked off of it?" In the ancient days, they believed that every day, they didn't have the scientific knowledge that we've got today, which sometimes puts a damper on things for us, because we think, well, you know, everything can be explained. But as we go through science, we find out as soon as you explain one thing, you've got four more questions. And you explain those, you got 16 more. And the questions, we have got more answers today than they had back then. But the thing is, we've got many, many more questions. We've got more evidence that we need a Creator than they had. What they believed in that time, and it's interesting that God answers them according to their knowledge. They believed that every day was a recreation of day one. When the sun came up in the morning, it was like, whew, did it again. Praise the Lord. Because they never knew when that sun went down, if maybe God would change His mind. And maybe that was the end. Every time it got dark, how many times you go to bed at night worrying about the sun not coming up? Now, out of habit, you get the idea that, yeah, the sun's going to come up. But scientifically, if someone challenged you the idea that maybe the sun wouldn't come up, you'd say, no way. It's got to come up. The earth is going to keep going around. Scientists, you'd say, why is the sun going to rise in the morning? It's got to, because the earth is going to come back to that same point. Time after time, the sun's going to keep coming up. The system goes on forever and just never changes. They didn't have the scientific answer. All they knew was that the sun, it got dark, and we just wait. Yes, there it is. Here it comes. God did it again. And so they had the idea that God was, every day, was calling forth the sun. And that's what Job is being told here. He says, "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" Because they had the idea that God had to get up every day and say, "Okay, sun, it's time to rise." And the sun would come up. So they had got a little more basic idea. We have an idea scientifically how it's done. But still, you have many questions that you could go off from that. It says that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked off of it or out of it. The earth takes shape like clay under the seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. It's like the sun coming up and casting shadows. Then it says in verse 15, "The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken." This idea, as the sun comes up, their upraised arm is broken. The wicked, they're in some kind of act. Maybe they're going to break a window. Anybody had a window broken or something? They come to their house. Here they are. They're going to break a window. And they're getting ready. Their arms raised up, and here comes the sun. Oh! And the wicked's got to flee in the light. The light, just like the waters, has a boundary. And this is another answer to one of Job's questions. Job's question, or one of the things was about the water that God has talked about. But one of Job's questions or points is, the wicked go unrestrained in the earth. They do whatever they want to do. God says, not so. Just like there's a restraint for water, there is a restraint for evil in the earth. Both the evil of the world system is restrained, and sin nature is restrained. God has restrained them from the beginning of time. Any evil that you see in the world, no matter how terrible it is, the Bible indicates that God is well aware of it and it is well under His control. Not that He's causing it, but He is saying He's allowing it. There's a boundary. And when it goes across the boundary, that is when you see nations destroyed, you see civilizations wiped out, you see people's lives taken. When they cross a border or a boundary, God says, that's it. And He'll take it from them. And this is what He's indicating here with the light. It says, right there it says, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. That is on a daily basis. When the light shows up physically, it makes it much more difficult to be a criminal in the sense of operating the darkness. But it also, it's neat because when it talks about the sun rising and shaking the wicked off of it, that is a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ on His return. When the sun does rise, or the sun does come, the true sun, the glory of God comes, the wicked will be shaken off the earth. And the picture is here. He takes the earth by the edges and just shakes it, and all the wicked are going to fall off the earth. And then His millennial kingdom, He'll begin His millennial kingdom. Well, here's God even referring to His reign. I want to look at one verse as we close here. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Kind of tying together what we talked about earlier tonight and our closing here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because again, there is a restraint of evil on the earth. Light is a restraint in the physical sense. In a physical sense, when light is showing, it's harder to be a criminal. I don't know. I've never been a criminal, but I would assume it would be. But at the same time, in the religious sense, in the spiritual sense, when the light is being presented, when the gospel is being taught, when truth is being proclaimed, it is much more difficult to walk in sin. It is much more difficult to live in a world of evil when you are hearing the light of the gospel, when the truth is being presented to you. It's something that it shines a light in your own heart that makes it much harder to just go ahead and do it. When you get away from the Word of God, when you get away from the things of God, sin and living in evil becomes much more easy, becomes almost common. Just like crime is common at night, it's much more difficult, much more uncommon, much more challenging to commit a crime in broad daylight. It's much more challenging for us to commit sin in the light of the Word of God. And that's why it's important to daily somehow take in the Word of God. If it's reading a book or reading Scripture or some way of having that the Word of God presented to you, that's on a daily basis. Put on a sense of our entire age, of the church age. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and you've seen this before, we've talked about the rapture of the church earlier tonight, but in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." And he goes on and talks about what he'll be doing when he returns. The point we want to see there is even lawlessness, even today, it says lawlessness is already at work in our world. It wants to go further. It wants to become even more lawless. But there's a power holding it back. Just like there's the Word of God is holding back the waters. They cannot flood the earth. Lawlessness is being held back today by a force. And that force is the church and the truth that the church is presenting. As long as the church is here, as long as the church is presenting its truth that God has given to present, it's going to hold back the lawlessness. A day is coming when that rapture that the church just began to teach 100 years ago or so, when the rapture does take place, nothing will be left, at least at that extent, to hold lawlessness back. And wickedness, the evil world system, is going to spread rapidly through the earth. God will not flood the earth again with water, but He will flood the earth again, or once, finally, with evil. He's going to say, "No, I've got a better way to destroy the world this time. I will just go ahead and let you have your own way. 7 years left, just do whatever you want." And just lets the world system take over and floods the world with evil. And by the end of the 7 years, the disaster is phenomenal. It is more painful. They would have wished he had flooded it with a flood of water instead of a flood of evil by the time he gets done. Right now, we're holding it back. Our place is very important. But God is in control. Our Maker is indeed in control of the creation. Father, we thank you for being with us tonight. We ask that we may hear and understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.